This morning we're taking up Psalm 73, and since it's a rather long psalm, I thought we should probably go ahead and get started on it. So let's read Psalm 73 first. It's a psalm of Asaph. Good morning. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence for all the day long. I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will not speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. This is one of the first of the Psalms of Asaph. There will be a lot more of them as we go through the Psalter. So welcome to our study this morning of Psalm 73. When Jackson and I were in seminary together, we had a professor named Dr. Stuart Curry. Barbara will remember Dr. Curry. He was older than most of the other professors, and he was extremely brilliant. Everybody was afraid of him. Even the other professors, because he asked questions nobody else could understand, and where the question came from or whatever. Even the other professors, I think, were afraid of him. One of his favorite questions was to take a text of Scripture and would ask the question, if this is the answer, what was the question? And at that time, I thought that was a somewhat silly thing to say, but as I've grown older, I've come to respect it a lot more. Every part of Scripture is written for a purpose and for a reason. And all of those, as those who read Scripture and seek to understand it, knowing or at least thinking about why the author wrote as he did is important. And that's what Dr. Curry was trying to get us to do, to think about why did the author write this way. It helps us to apply Scripture to our own needs if we can imagine this. Of course, we can't know with any certainty that the question helps us think about what we're reading and ask questions about what we're reading and why did the writer write as he did. Now, we're told that our psalm today is the author of it is Asaph, so our first question then would be, who's Asaph? Asaph was a prominent Levite singer and seer in David's court. He was the son of Berechiah of the tribe of Levi, and he's mentioned very many times in 1 Chronicles. He was the ancestor of the sons of Asaph, who was one of the great family guilds of musicians in ancient Israel. He's featured prominently in Chronicles. He's described as the chief of the Levites, appointed to minister before the Ark of the Lord, And he and his brothers were appointed to sing the songs of thanksgiving to the Lord. His description as a seer also suggests a connection to a group of prophets in Israel. Asaph's descendants formed an important guild of temple singers in the reconstruction following the exile. And in Ezra 2:41 and Nehemiah 7:44, the temple singers are simply referred to as the sons of Asaph. It is also an Asaph descendant, Uzzi, who established as the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem during the temple's reconstruction in Nehemiah 11:22-24. So the importance of Asaph and his descendants in Jewish history and worship contributes to the preservation of the psalms that bear his name. 12 psalms, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83, are introduced with the phrase Le'asaph, which means of Asaph. And this phrase most often as they translate it in English is of Asaph. It indicates authorship. It indicates that Asaph himself or one of his descendants who wrote these particular psalms. It also, however, indicates a group of psalms associated with Asaph and his family, or psalms that are sung in the style associated with Asaph's guild and musicians. So he was an important person in the worship of Israel. So let's begin with the psalm. The author begins in verse 1 with a general statement about God's relationship with Israel. Truly, God is good to Israel. There's always this recognition in the Old Testament that a special relationship existed between God and Israel. They were considered to be God's chosen people. Several things set them apart from the other tribes and other people groups among whom they lived. First of all, Israel worshipped Yahweh. The tetragrammaton, as we call it in the Hebrew, it's the YHWH. Nobody knows how they pronounce that name, because they didn't pronounce it. That was the name that was too holy. That was God's most holy name, and the Jews wouldn't say that name. When they saw that name in their Old Testament, they would say Adonai or something like that, or Elohei, but they wouldn't pronounce the word Yahweh as we would call it today, and that's just a guess exactly how it would have been pronounced. He was the God who had appeared to Moses and on Mount Sinai. And Moses had been given the tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments from the God of Israel had been written by the finger of God, we're told. Israel became the people of the covenant. They were set apart from all the other nations of the earth, and they worshiped the one true and living God. All the other nations worshiped idols and demons and so forth. So Asaph is celebrating God's relationship with Israel in our psalm today. Noted in the first stanza of his psalm or song as we have it today, he wrote, "Truly God is good to Israel." The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim rather than the YHWH, the Yahweh, as we call it sometimes, the tetragrammaton that we find in other Old Testament texts. The Jews would not try to pronounce that YHWH. It was too high, too divine, and they would always say Elohei, Elohim, or something like that in relation to that. So he narrows his focus in his second statement in verse 1. While saying that God is good to Israel is true, the psalmist narrows the focus somewhat with his second phrase, to those who are pure in heart. So not all Jews were followers of God, just as not all who claim to be Christians are followers of the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of what's in the heart. And only God can really read the heart. He knows who's a believer and who is a pretender. After making this general statement in verse 1, the psalmist turns the focus upon himself. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. Something had happened that almost caused him to lose his faith in God. He spends the next 9 verses 2 through 12, explaining why he had nearly slipped. In verse 3, he begins to tell us, look at what he wrote. For here's the main purpose he has in mind. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Anybody recognize that issue? Isn't it true in our day, isn't it? You look at the people, you know, the ultra-rich, I would call them that, people who have millions and millions and millions of dollars are celebrated in our country. You know, everybody wants to be like them. Everybody wants to see what they see and have what they have and so forth and so on. And human nature hasn't changed very much. You know, if there's anything that describes our culture today in the U.S., it's this verse here. What this tells us is that there's a fatal flaw in human nature that is rampant, both in our culture today and it was in Israel as well, every other culture throughout history. There will always be, no matter what culture you look at, those few who are prosperous, well-off, rich, however you want to describe it, and there will always be the rest who are beside themselves because they aren't rich. That temptation is a part of our fallen human nature. It's just, we see it expressed predominantly in our culture today. Very often, as in the psalm, as in our culture, it's the wicked who profess no God, no kind of moral compass, no inhibition, no lack of wealth or the means to do whatever they desire to do. They're the ones that those who don't have what they have envy, sometimes to the point of self-pity and self-destruction. That's why these, what do they call the games that they play every week? You go and you buy the lottery. Yeah, that's why the lotteries are so successful, because everybody thinks, boy, this is going to be my winning ticket. You know, it's only going to cost me, what, $5? I don't know how much they cost, but I've got the number. That's going to be the one that's going to hit the jackpot. And they advertise all over town on this bill, the sign, you know, the billboards and so forth, how many millions of dollars are this time, and everybody, that just causes more people to buy more tickets. It's a great source of revenue for the state. It's destructive to the culture. Verses 4 through 9, I'm sorry. Sure. Yeah.
Because we're all rich.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, compared to them. Yeah.
And we are all rich.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, compared to what the psalmist was going through, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to talk about that a little further in the lesson. I'm going to use some personal examples, okay? But you're right. Verses 4 through 9 describe what life was like for these rich people from the point of view of our psalmist, which he calls the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs in death. Their bodies are sleek, fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Look at these descriptive phrases, if you will. Fat and sleek. Living among a people who are having difficulty just scraping together enough to eat. The middle class probably was not very evident in ancient Israel. They probably had very poor and very rich. There may have been among the trade people and so forth something of what we would call middle class, but probably not very much. The great middle class we have in America is a relatively new phenomenon in world history, as I understand it. I don't think a more apt description of the arrogant rich. Now, let's be clear. Not all rich people are bad. I've known some very wealthy people in my life. I grew up in a little West Texas town of Albany out in Shackelford County. That was the main town in the whole county, and the rest of it was cattle ranches, and those cattle ranches were covered with oil wells. I'm not talking about small, I'm not talking King Ranch size, but 100 sections was pretty common size of a ranch. A section is something like 360 acres. And they were covered with oil wells. So one of the richest men I knew, he was a nice old man, drove this old beat-up Ford. He would drive into town, go to the bank almost every day, wore old khakis and stuff, and the man was a multimillionaire. But you would never know it if you met him or you talked to him or anything. He was not arrogant. He was not any of those things. He was a nice person. But these phrases here are telling us a lot. And I can't think we have a more apt description of the arrogant rich. I would guess the closest we can come into our modern era to what it might have been like in the time for the psalmist would be the depths of the Great Depression. That's what Ben is referring to here, I think. My parents were children during that time. My mother's father was a farmer, and the stories she told us about her childhood, we have no clue today. You want to talk about poverty? She lived it. When people are eating possums in order to have something to eat, things are bad. In verse 10, yeah. They would pick cotton for 10 cents a day. Yeah. Yep. In verse 10, the psalmist gives us a clue of how God's people are reacting to this exhibition of wealth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So what he's saying here in this psalm is Israel is going along with these people. Israel is turning to these people. They want to be like these people. They are admiring these people. He notes that they were somewhat taken aback, and he turned back and found no fault in them. In other words, God's people saw what these people were doing and what they were taken in by them and wanted to join them and become a part of that group. The they here, I think, refers back to those who are being taken in and caught up in the activities of the wicked rich that the psalmist is talking about. They explained being drawn into this cult by asking the questions, how can God know? The psalmist adds a second question that defines her theology. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Now, this is Israel talking. We're at a period of time after David, after David's sons, during this period when they got this tribe of Levites, you know, that are running things, so forth and so on. And they're asking this question, how can God know what I'm doing, how I'm living, whom I'm associating with, what I'm thinking, and so forth. And the psalmist adds a second question then, is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God really know anything? Now, I wish I could tell you this morning that that was an ancient way of thinking that we don't see anymore in our culture. Remember Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Remember just who Eve was talking to here. This was Satan's first attack. And this became the model. It fits almost every day. Put temptation in the way to draw our attention. Break down our defenses by declaring something untrue about God. Evil always attempts to sell lies about God as a means of destroying his people. They destroy their people's trust and their faith in God. And it's not very hard to do. Satan comes along and he tells us, well, yeah, God's fine, but we need something else. God plus something else. God plus this. God plus that. And then he begins to tell us things about God that aren't true. And that's what he had done with Israel. In verse 12 is a conclusion of sorts, I think. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. The psalmist has drawn his own conclusion here. There are two things about the wicked that he concludes. A, they're always at ease, as compared to the rest of us who have to work really hard just to exist, is the comparison he's making there. And the second point he makes is they increase in riches as opposed to the rest of us who, despite our hard work and meager living, seem to be always faced with economic disaster. And that's the point that he's making here. In verses 13 through 15, the psalmist begins to draw some conclusions about what he's described so far in our psalm. He begins to describe his own situation in relation to what he's seen about the rich. Note in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Now, what's he doing here? What's he saying to himself? This is a Levite. This is somebody who's been trying to follow the law. He's been trying to keep the law. And so what's he saying here? Yes, what? Sure, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And people think that way, yeah. And that's the way we all think. I'm sorry, I wish I could say it was all those people out there, but it's not. It's one of the persons who's standing right in front of you that tends to think that way or gets lost in that. Yep. Now, he says, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I think this is the first thought. And he is honest in recording how he's addressing the situation that he's been describing in his own mind. He has worked at being true to God's word, God's teaching, God's expectation, God's law, God's worship. And I think that's the gist of what he's saying here. I have kept my heart clean. Which meant he'd attempted to live his life honoring and obeying God's law. He did everything clean in his life before God. He washed his hands in innocence. I think this is demonstrating strict obedience to the law code. And that's what they were about. That's what this family was about. They were the law keepers. This is purposeful, intentional living of one's life in obedience to what God has required of them. And the results have not been as he expected. Look at what he says next in verse 14. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, put ourselves in his place. He's trying to be obedient to the law. He's working hard to be obedient to the law. And yet, every day, he has problems. And he's being rebuked. And he's being abused by the culture around him. I think he's talking with God here, and he's saying something to the point that he's worked hard at being obedient to the law, at following what God requires of him. And this thought, this line of consideration, has gotten him to the point where he seems to be asking himself, how have I benefited from all this obedience when the rich are so much better off than I am? I thought obedience to God was supposed to mean I was going to be comfortable. I was going to be well off. Everything was going to be fine. Ever had that thought? You ever heard that thought on the radio? Yes. So now he's asking the question, why do I strive so hard and struggle so hard while they have a high old time in their debauchery? That's what he's asking. And it's a hard question. He begins to answer his question. I think he's coming back to his right mind, but look at what he says next in verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So far, all he's recording are what he's been thinking, what he's been tempted by, what's been before him and in his thoughts and so forth. And now he's coming to his senses a little bit, and he says, if I start talking like this, I've betrayed my other believers, my fellow Jews. And here we learn that all the discussion that we've seen to this point was probably been his argument with himself in his own mind about all he'd been discussing. He's not violated the covenant with God openly, apparently, not publicly. And here he recognizes what a harmful thing that would have been for him to do. It would have amounted to the betrayal of God's people. The psalmist Asaph was probably highly regarded in Israel in his day. And for him to go publicly against God in this way would have been disastrous, not only for himself, but for his witness to the date about who and to the idea about who and how God is before the people of Israel. He would have been negatively influenced many in Israel, and he saw that to be true as part of our psalm. Now, Brothers and sisters, this is a common thing. This is, you know, we all do this. We all see people who are better off than they were, and we wonder what it would be like to live that kind of life, or if I just had a little bit more money, what I could do, or if I just had a better job, or if I just had this, or if I just had that, if only, those kinds of statements. And we all do that. We all engage in that. And the difficulty is when we get trapped by that kind of thinking, and it begins to affect our behavior and how we do things, and how we think about God, and how we think about our neighbors, and how we think about ourselves and our families and so forth. The psalmist Asaph was probably highly regarded in Israel. He was probably one of the top guys. And for him to go public against God in this way, it would have been disastrous for him and for those who he witnessed to. Who and how God is before the people of Israel. He would have been negatively influenced so many in Israel. And he saw that to be true in this part of our psalm. Now in verses 16 and 17, we see how he arrived at his conclusion on the whole matter that he'd been considering. Verse 16, he said, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task." Verse 17, and this is the key verse. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Have you ever, on your trip here to Day Spring, been thinking about your troubles and your trials for the week and what's going on and all your problems and all these kind of things and everything going through your mind? And you're, how am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this? What am I going to do with this? What's happening, and why aren't I being able to do other things, and so forth, and so on, and so on. And then you come in here, and you do what y'all are doing today. You sit down, and you think about God. Ever happened to you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. I just love these verses. He says, but when I thought how to understand it, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Life gets to be a wearisome task for us, doesn't it? He says, but then, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So he saw the truth about who these people were, what they were doing, how they were living their lives, and so forth. Look at what he did. He went into the sanctuary of God. Now, for Asaph, that may have been a tent in the desert. I don't know. But there would have been an altar for sacrificing and other things there. That would have been where they would go to gather to worship God. The point is, he took his problem, this thing he could not understand, before God. There's a big clue for us just here. When we start feeling sorry for ourselves, poor me, because we don't have this or that, we can't do what our neighbors and friends do because we can't afford it, we don't have the nice house we would like, we lack what others have, we get jealous and envious and desiring to have all those things, and we will do all this at some time or another to some degree. We must not fool ourselves here. We're all prone to this because we're fallen human beings, and these kinds of thoughts have been with us from the beginning. Satan also helps us in this regard. He loves it when we do this. So when the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God, he discerned the ultimate end of all of those whom he was envying and wanting to be like, those who openly sinned and flaunted their wealth, etc., before God. And he begins to describe the ultimate end for the foolish and ungodly people of the world in doing what all such people of the world have done since the beginning. And he's speaking with God here, verses 18 and 19. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Brothers and sisters, I don't see the psalmist here as trying to lay a guilt trip on these people. I think he's trying to get them to wake up and see the danger that their way of living is creating for them. He's trying to get them to quit worshiping wealth and power and all the other things of the world that that the world uses to draw people away from God. He's trying to wake them up, I think, because God woke him up. In our verses here, however, he's talking with God about these people. He realizes what's going to happen to them. And God is involved in that tragedy. The Shorter Catechism says it all in the first question from the days when parents used to teach their children about God. What's the chief end of man? How many of you know the answer to that? What is the chief end of man? By chief end, it means what's our main end? What's our main goal? To glorify God. You've learned the catechism. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what's the question for us? Do I glorify God? One question. Second question, do I enjoy God? Do you enjoy being in God's presence? Do you enjoy being with God's people? Am I doing that? That's the question, isn't it? That he's asking here. Then in verses 18 and 19, he says, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. I don't think he's trying to lay a guilt trip on them. He's trying to get them to wake up and see the danger they're in, whoever is going to be reading his psalm.
So here we are sitting here, we're supposed to enjoy God. God is too big to think or imagine. Well, how in the world do you actually do that? And is that you do that exactly what we do.
Right. And that's why we have
And anybody that's not spending time in God's word is having an awful difficult time with God.
And that's also a reason why he sent the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that who God is, yeah.
The Holy Spirit is going to lead you to the word.
That's right. Yeah.
It's just the way it is.
Yep. So he begins here to describe the ultimate end of the foolish and ungodly people of the world, doing what all such people of the world have done since the beginning. And he's speaking with God here in verses 18 and 19. Look at what he says. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, there are things that we're afraid of in this life. There are things that threaten us. And that's true for every generation of humans who've lived since Adam. You know, the people right after Adam, there were lions and things that could eat them. We don't have lions and leopards running around threatening to eat us, but we have a lot of other dangers around. We have all kinds of things going on that are a threat to our very lives, to our very existence. But not only that, even worse, they are a threat to our understanding of who God is and who we are and how we relate to him through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything in our culture is geared to negate that truth. So that's the battle we're constantly fighting, and every Christian has since the beginning of Christianity, since Jesus rose from the dead. Every believer in him has been threatened by this world which seeks to destroy our faith and destroy our understanding. And that's what he's talking about here. Even in his day, long before the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene. Now, I don't see the psalmist trying to lay a guilt trip on these people, but I think he's trying to get them to wake up and see the danger that their way of living is creating for them. He's trying to get them to quit worshiping wealth and power and all the other things that the world uses to draw people away from worshiping God. He's trying to wake them up, I think. In our verses here, however, he's talking with God about these people. He realized what's going to happen to them, and God is involved in that tragedy. The Shorter Catechism says it all in the first question from the days when parents used to teach their children about God. What is the chief end of man? We've asked that already, right? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. The psalmist sees that end for these people he's been describing is not good. They turned away from God. Look at the language. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. God is involved in every aspect of every person's life, whether that person recognizes it or not. God's involved. We can't hide from him. We can't hide anything from him. He knows everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything we wish we'd said. Those who refuse to acknowledge and worship him, he sets in slippery places, like trying to walk up a hill that's frozen over after a period of freezing rain. They fall into ruin. God does that. God is active in that way. Why? Because they do not worship God. They refuse to acknowledge his rule, his authority over us. They love their riches and their position more than they love God. They thought their riches would save them and enable them to escape the trials that affect everyone else in the world, especially the poor. But they've been blinded by the very riches that they love and worship. They're indeed in a slippery place. And note how rapidly this can happen. He says they're destroyed in a moment. In the years leading up to the Great Depression, the stock market just went crazy. And Ben will remember. He may not remember the Great Depression, but he remembers his parents talking about this. The stock market went crazy. It didn't matter what stock you bought, everything was going up, and going up in just unreal ways. People were investing in this and that and buying stock, and they were borrowing heavily to play the market, going into debt. They would go down, they'd borrow all the money they could borrow and put it into the stock market, and it just kept going up and up and up and up. They thought it was a sure thing until October the 28th. 1929. The stock market crashed. Now, if you had borrowed $50,000 to invest in the stock market, and now it was worth $75,000, now it's worth $100,000, and on October the 29th, it's worth $15 maybe, if that much. And now, all that money you borrowed, you're obliged to pay back from your people who loaned it to you. My father was 10 years old at the time. The people who'd been borrowing heavily to buy into the stock market were ruined financially. And there were a lot of them, brothers and sisters. There were a lot of them. Some simply killed themselves. The whole nation devolved into a great financial depression. Money became scarce. People in the cities were starving for food. Long soup lines would form. It was an awful time in America. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that the lesson my parents learned in their youth had been long forgotten in our own day. But that's another discussion for another time, perhaps.
In those years, my dad worked for the railroad ran right by our house.
Yeah.
He worked out there.
Yeah.
They paid him something like 50 cents a day.
Yeah.
But
yeah, 50 cents. That was more than a lot of people had. Yeah,
that.
Yeah, 50 cents. Yep. Yeah. Yep. The last half of the psalmist's comment here is in verse 19. He wrote, "They're swept away utterly by terrors." You want something that terrifies you, just being a parent and trying to figure out how in the world you're going to raise these kids on 50 cents a day, but that's all he could get. There's nothing quite like the sheer terror when one realizes everything they've been basing their future, their well-being, their way of living, their very lives has been taken away in a moment, like the market crash that I was just talking about. I guess today we would talk about this as an existential disaster, a loss of unthinkable proportions and change and danger and depth and what the psalmist is describing here. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The psalmist describes what happens when God enters the picture and deals with these evil people. He describes it like awakening from a dream, and God is beginning to rouse himself and join the battle. I suppose we're all susceptible to periods of unbelief when things start going bad for us. Our faith can be shaken. We begin to wonder if God knows or cares or what is happening to us. We wonder if he knows what we're enduring. We become desperate, and that despair can lead to our making big mistakes and turning away from God. Verses 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, then I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. And he's talking to God here. He was saying, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you, God. The psalmist apparently had personal experience similar to what he'd been describing. He had experienced a bitterness of soul. He knew something about that. He'd been brutish and ignorant. He had behaved like a beast toward God. This is a confession from the psalmist. He'd fallen away to an extent. He's acknowledging how he behaved toward God in a time of trial. And he had become like the beast of the field, who know nothing of God at all. And he behaved in the same manner as the beast behaves, completely centered upon himself, his needs, his wants, his desires, to the exclusion of all else. Verses 23 and 24, we begin to see the change. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Now, we see the big change here. If you will, he comes to his senses, to his understanding of his relationship with God, and how God relates to him. Faith is once again revived, and the tone of his language changes, doesn't it? Look at his language here. Nevertheless, all these foregoing thoughts and exclamations and something remains true for the psalmist. Look at what he wrote. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Now, all these verses going before this, when he's been expressing his doubts and his fears and all these kind of things, now he changes. Now he begins to see again. Now his eyes are being opened again. And he says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. This is bedrock theology, brothers and sisters. If you want to, how many of you understand what theology is? What is theology? Study of God, yeah. It's one of those hard courses you take in seminary, right? Yes, we do take hard theology courses in seminary, but we all have theology. We all do theology. We all engage in theology. The minute you start thinking about God, and thinking about who he is and what he is and who you are in relation to him or the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit, you're doing theology. You're engaging in the study of God. So this bedrock theology based completely upon the nature of God, who he is in himself, and towards those whom he has chosen for himself. The term nevertheless seems to be a dismissal of all the shallow thinking that he'd been going through before up to this point in the psalm. And he's returned to the truth about God and his relationship with God. It's all based upon the nature of God, who God is, what God does for his people. Now, I can't tell you, you know, what your theology is. I can't look into your mind and say, oh, you're this or that. I can't put one of those labels on you. You know, you're a Calvinist, you're this or you're that, you know. I'm a Calvinist, I'll admit to that. But nobody can tell you what your theology is, but the scriptures can lead you into a theology that's sound and good and real. Now, look at what he wrote here. I'm continually with you. He's speaking with God. Brothers and sisters, do you realize what Ben said earlier this morning? We can't hide from God. No matter how hard we try, we can't escape from God. He is, after all, I'm going to use some big words here, omnipotent and omniscient, all-powerful and all-knowing. He knows everything, and he is all-powerful. He is also omnipresent. That means there's nowhere we can go to hide from him. He knows all our hidey holes. Look at what the psalmist wrote in addition to being always with God. God always holding his right hand, which is the strong one, the important one in their culture. But he's not through yet. Look at what he writes next. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Look at that, what the psalmist says here about God. You guide me with your counsel. Brothers and sisters, when we don't know what we should do about a certain situation or some such thing, we have a great counselor, God. We should go to him. We should ask him. Listen for him to help us. He's given us the scriptures that are also a help for us. He helps us understand the scriptures. He's given us the Holy Spirit who guides and leads us every day. You can't get any better than this. There's not a psychiatrist in the world who can do any better than this. They might diagnose your psychoses in language that you can understand and recognize why you're crazy, but they can't tell you what God will do or can't do or it will do or how it's going to work. This is the only place. If we're believing in him and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't get any better than that. There is no power, no influence that's greater than that. There is nothing beyond God, God over God. We get blinded by the world and the culture. But don't let them win. We have God as our God. We have Jesus of Nazareth as our Savior. We have the Holy Spirit as our counselor. What else do we need? Nothing and no one. It gets even better when it's all over and done with. What will happen to us? That's the question. What's going to happen to me? The big existential question is that we all ask, what's going to happen to me? And we ask that question over and over and over again as we go through the various stages of our lives. When we're young, we don't think about it so much. But our life is before us. We're trying to get a good job. We're trying to make a living. We're trying to be successful. We're trying to do all the things that we try to do in our culture. And we don't spend a lot of time thinking about, but what about me? What's my end? Where am I going to wind up? The older you get, the more you begin to think about, what about me? But we also have to think about, what about my family? What about my children? What about my grandchildren? All these kind of things go through our minds as well. But in terms of his own existence is what the psalmist is talking about here. He says, what will happen to us? And he tells us, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you will receive me into glory. Folks, this is the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus hadn't appeared on the scene of history yet. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit hadn't happened yet as it did at Pentecost. But the psalmist is giving an understanding here of what awaits all who trust in the Lord. You will receive me into glory. Now, when Jackson and I were in seminary together, nobody ever talked about this stuff. Our professors never talked about this kind of stuff. They never talked about this kind of thing. The psalmist is celebrating his truth here. And God, who guided him with his counsel throughout his life, would afterward receive him to glory. They knew something of heaven, even in the Old Testament days. Verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brothers and sisters, if you want a verse to carry around with you to refer to during the day, you know, people have their scripture verse for the day. This is two verses, but it's a good one. They're good ones to have and just refer to and to think about, as we used to say at A&M, to cogitate about. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's waking up in his night from his nightmare. Whom have I in heaven but you? He has an awareness of heaven as a place. And he also knew and confessed that only God was there for him. He added to that the understanding that on earth, while he is confined to earth's dwelling, something else was true for him. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, what's happening to him here? Well, you know, in his day, he looks around at earth and he would see some cities. There were, you know, walled cities and so forth. Some people had big flocks. Some people had little flocks. Some people had maybe two sheep or something, you know, people at all different levels and so forth. And he saw what was going on with people. And he saw all that accumulated wealth and he saw all that poverty. And he said, there's nothing I want here. Ultimately speaking, there's nothing I desire in this life besides you. This is somebody whom God has awakened. God has touched his heart. God has touched his mind. And God has shown him the reality. There's everything on earth, and then there's God. And God runs it all. He created it all. He made it all. He made us in his image. He did all of this. And he is still there for us, just like he was for the psalmist. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not even on the scene yet. This is thousands of years away before we get to the cross. These are the words of a man who's come to a true understanding of how things are. The earth can be blessing for us if we belong to God. In belonging to him, in contemplating him, in our relationship with him, we often find our greatest longing and our greatest desire has nothing to do with the things of this earth, but rather we desire God and all that such a relationship with him entails. There's nothing better and nothing greater than that kind of a relationship that we can have with God. And we can have it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he closed out that thought in verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. He could have said, will fail. You know, but he said, he used the word may. Okay. His words, not mine. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You want a memory verse? There's a good one. The psalmist has been going, he's seen a lot of life itself. He did not kid himself into thinking that death had no hold on him. He knew that eventually all die. And so he states that thought here, my flesh and my heart may fail. They will fail. It amounts to acknowledging that thought here, that someday I'm going to die. I don't know when or how, but someday I'm going to die. It's amazing how many people avoid thinking about this situation. Some people, you say that to them, and they just go, they don't want to hear it. They cover up their eyes and their ears, and they run away screaming, don't talk to me about that. The realization that death will come to them disturbs people, so they refuse to think about it. That's the way you saw, some people solve their problems, they just don't think about them. They don't want to face it. If I don't look at it or think about it, I know things will be better. There are others who become fixated on issues, and that is all they think about. Neither situation is healthy or helpful. So how are we to face these big issues in our lives? Verses 25 through 28 provide an answer, and one I think that is the best answer. Look at this again. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. To whom... my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He made the Lord God his refuge for a purpose. And what was that purpose? So he could tell other people about God's works. So he could tell other people about God. If we belong to God, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else is temporary. I don't want to imply that our health and financial and other issues we face in this life are not serious or that we shouldn't take them seriously, but rather that we mustn't allow them to take over our lives become the central focus of our daily lives, and it can do that very easily. That is especially true of believers. Asaph proclaims how he addresses the issue here in this psalm. Asaph belongs to God. God is his heavenly Father. There was for Asaph no one else in heaven but God who mattered in any way to him. That is to Asaph. His desire for God overshadowed every other desire for the things of this earth. Notice the beautiful language in here. In verse 26, Asaph could have and perhaps should have written, "My faith and my heart will fail." In other words, I could die, but God. How often we see that phrase, sometimes it's negative, sometimes something life-changing or life-threatening, something related to this world, this life, and then we see, "But God." What a comment. What a great comment that is. You start looking around at all your problems, this and this and this and this, and they start building up and trying to build walls around you, this and this and this and this. And then you say, "But God." Everything seems impossible. Life seems unbearable, all this other kinds of things. But God. What about God? What a statement. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have to move along here. Verse 27 states the outcome for those who are far from God. They will perish. Enough said. We don't have to say any more. They don't have God. They perish. Asaph gives us a secret of how he handled the stresses of his life. Asaph, I'm sure, had issues like everyone else in the days in which he lived. We don't know his rank or status or how he may have lived. We can safely guess that Asaph had his own problems, as we all have in our own day. Asaph, however, had found a refuge. God is my refuge. In our day, we have many refuges. We have Social Security, right? That's going to support me when I retire. You know, maybe. Excellent hospitals and doctors, etc. You can't get better than American medicine, I don't think. We have immunization available from all kinds of dread diseases that they didn't have in my parents' day. We have insurance covering almost every aspect of our lives. We're covered. We have greatly advanced medical resources. Until recently, our nation was more or less stable. Asaph probably knew none of that. We depend so much on agencies and country and insurance, etc. We don't worry a whole lot about risk and tragedy that can impact us. But still, I urge that everyone that our nation, blessed it has been, cannot avert the greatest enemy of all. Your nation, the United States, can't do anything with death. Death is going to come to all of us. One way or the other, it's going to come. The only answer to death is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that death has lost its sting. And the grave has lost its victory. Asaph saw that in his day without seeing the fulfillment of it. He saw the promise. We've seen through the witness of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures the fulfillment of that promise that Asaph saw. We have seen and we know King Jesus, who was descended from David's line. He's David's greatest son. It is indeed, as Asaph wrote, good to be near God. It is good to make the Lord Jesus Christ our refuge. It is also good that with Asaph we tell of his wondrous works. And while Asaph may have seen God's greatest works from afar, we're able to know him immediately and personally. We're able to commune with him and he with us. Our time is over. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for Asaph and for what you did, having him to write it and have you preserved it for us. All these centuries, Lord, just the nature of that boggles the mind. This desert-dwelling Hebrew wrote this psalm so many years ago, many centuries ago, and we still have it, and it still proclaims you and your Son Jesus and your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. Be with us as we go into our worship service. Be with our brother Greg as he leads us in worship and as he preaches the sermon to us this morning. May we all be filled with your Spirit, with understanding and grace. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.